probably would be readily accepted by most here today that there has been a veritable explosion in the amount of human knowledge over the past few decades. I've seen figures, I can't remember all of them, but I've seen some figures comparing of how long it would take for the amount of human knowledge to double. If you went back a few centuries ago, it would take centuries for the amount of human knowledge to double. Now it happens in just a very, very brief amount of time. You stop and think about the sorts of things that humankind has come to learn and many of the ways in which that knowledge has been applied to change our lives. Robin laughs every once in a while when we talk about going to Disney World back in Florida. And years and years ago when we were in college, and we would go to the Carousel of Progress. And as you go through that, you would see all of the things that back in the 1970s, in those dark ages, all of the things that they were predicting would just become, you know, common parts of our lives. And we laugh about remembering walking through a section of that attraction, and there sitting on the kitchen table was a computer. There was actually going to be a time when they've just a common thing to have a computer in homes. But more than that, on that computer, there was a young person, obviously the child of the people that owned this home. The child was talking to a mother who was standing there in the kitchen, and you could see the child's face, the child's picture was on that computer. And that mother was talking directly to that child with the video of the child. I mean, I remembered in, you know, the old Dick Tracy cartoons that they would have Dick Tracy had the watch that you could, you know, he could talk on and communicate with. And you saw all of the science fiction TV shows that would show that you could see a person. Not just a regular telephone call, but as you made the call, you would be able to see the person as well. You know, they did that on the Jetsons, if you remember the Jetsons. But in this Carousel of Progress, they were showing that this was going to be, you know, part of our lives. And I remember thinking, we're not going to see that. There's no way. When I have gone to India over the last few years, you know, how the first time I went back in the 90s, I called home to talk to Robin. When I got home, we had a phone bill that was in the hundreds of dollars. Over the last few years when I have gone, you know how I've talked to Robin? On a computer, Skyping her, on a computer, talking to her, seeing her there on that computer, just like they showed in the Carousel of Progress. That's a result of the increase of human knowledge and the ways that humankind has taken the knowledge that they have gained over the years and made applications of it. That has, in many ways, improved our lives, without a doubt. And so it's quite a phenomenal thing when you think about just how much humankind knows. But it pales in comparison when you think about what God knows and how much God is aware of. And how, really, the amount of God's knowledge doesn't double. not every century, not even every year. He already knows it all. Now, I know some folks who seem to think they know it all, but God does know it all. And it's amazing to think of that aspect of God. But I want to ask you this morning to think with me about something else. Not so much about what God knows, but I want you to think with me for a few moments today about the subject of what Satan knows. You ever think about the things that Satan knows? Now, I certainly want to be careful and not delve into a lot of speculations about what Satan knows and what Satan doesn't know and all of those sorts of things. But I want to suggest to you from the Scriptures that there are some things that we can say Satan knows. We can say it with confidence because God has revealed in His Word. God, who knows all things, has revealed in His Word some of the things that Satan knows. I want you to turn with me to Mark, the 4th chapter. It's a very familiar passage. It contains the Lord's parable about the sower in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 3 and reading through verse 8. We read of how Jesus tells that story of the sower, the man who went forth sowing seed. And as he went sowing that seed, he was broadcasting the seed. And some of the seed fell on different kinds of ground. And he talks about some of the seed that falls along the wayside. It falls beside the road in verse 4. And it can't grow. It can't put down roots of any sort. It just lies there on that compacted ground. And the birds come and they eat it and take it away. And then he talks about how some seed falls upon rocky ground where it didn't have much soil. But it does have enough that it can spring up. It can begin to grow. But because there was not a depth of soil, it soon, with the shining of the sun and the scorching of the sun, it soon, the plant that grew from that seed soon withers and falls away. And then other fell upon ground that was encumbered with thorns. And the thorns grow up along with that seed that was spread and the plant that grew from that seed. And the thorn chokes out that plant and it is unable to survive as well. And then finally in the last verse, the 8th verse of that parable, Jesus says that some of the seed falls upon good soil and it grew up and it increased and it yielded a crop. It was producing 30, 60, and 100 fold. So that the seed was able to put down roots and to grow and the plant could grow from the seed and produce the kinds of fruit that it was intended to produce. It's a great, great story. And it did exactly what the stories that Jesus told were intended to do, and it got the attention of His disciples. And so as you read on in Mark chapter 4, you see where they came and they asked Jesus a question about this. They didn't understand the parable. They wanted to know just exactly what He was teaching by this parable. He says to them in verse 13, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? So if you can't get this one, then you're never going to understand all of the other ones that I'm going to teach you." So this is quite an important parable, just a basic, fundamental kind of truth that Jesus is teaching. And so He goes on to explain it to His disciples. We're not going to spend time talking this morning about His explanation of this parable, but I do want you to take note with me that He says to them in verse 14, "The sower sows the word." He says, "I was telling you not about a man going out and planting seed. I was telling you about spreading the word, about teaching the truth that we are endeavoring to teach." He says, "The sower sows the word." Then in verse 15, "These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them." Now that's the verse I want us to talk about this morning, at least at the beginning of our study, when we think about the things that Satan knows. And the first thing that I want you to understand with me this morning is that Satan knows when truth is preached. Satan is why it seems to me that what Jesus is teaching us here in this familiar parable is that Satan is aware of really a number of things about the truth. First of all, he's aware that there is truth. Satan knows and believes God's word. You remember the accounts that we read in Matthew, the fourth chapter, also in Luke, the fourth chapter, about Jesus' temptation and how Satan in the wilderness tempted Jesus. And in the course of his tempting of Jesus, do you recall what he did? He took Scripture and he quoted Scripture to Jesus. Now, he misapplied it in his attempt to deceive Jesus and to convince Jesus to do what would be sinful before his Father. But what I want you to notice is that Satan believes in truth. He believes that the Scriptures are truth. He knows it. I would, and maybe we can put this down in that column of David's speculations. I would speculate he not only knows truth, he probably knows it better than you and me. He knows. He knew when he spoke to Jesus, quoting Scripture. He knew what those Scriptures said. He knew what they taught. He knew what they meant. But he's willing to twist them and pervert them in an attempt to mislead Jesus. You know, the fact of the matter is, Satan really isn't upset with a lot of preaching that gets done. He's very happy for a lot of the preaching that gets done because a lot of it is twisted and perverted. A lot of it misapplies. A lot of it misleads people, confuses people, and prevents people from understanding what God's truth is. Satan's very happy for that to happen. But now, let us not lose sight of the fact that he still knows truth. He knows what the truth is. And Jesus seems to me to be telling us that he knows when the truth is preached. And he does everything within his power to keep that truth from having the effect in the lives of men and women that it's intended to have. When the lost hear the gospel preached, what Satan sets about to do is to convince the lost that they're not lost and that what they're hearing preached really doesn't have any application to them. When the Christian thinks about reading the Scriptures, what Satan does is he sets about convincing the Christian that, well, you really just don't have the time to read Scripture. You don't have the time to think about it. You don't have the time to do what Satan knows it says. For instance, in the Psalms, he knows that the Scriptures tell us that we ought to meditate upon them. I've used that expression to you before. It kind of carries with it the idea of ruminating, a word we don't use very often. But it's contemplate, it's thinking about Scripture. Well, what he tries to do is convince people is, well, you know, you're just too busy. You've got other things you've got to do. When the church assembles in order to study Scripture, what he sets out to convince a church of is that, well, you know, that's really not the best way, the most effective way to get people to come and hear what you have to say. If all you're going to do is study Scriptures and talk about the Scriptures and talk about how to apply the Scriptures and how to live by the Scriptures, people are going to find that boring. What you've got to do is you've got to find a way to convince people to come, to excite people, to get people to come and listen to what you have to say. Then you can, he sets out to convince us that in some way, as a church, in some way, as an individual, that really, we don't need to listen to what truth has to say to us. He does it because he believes what truth says. He knows it's accurate. He knows it's right. And it's his determination to keep people from believing it. So when I think about what Satan knows, what I can know that Satan knows, it is first that he knows truth. He knows when it's preached. And he does whatever he can to destroy its effects. But I also think about the fact that what Satan knows is that he knows when there's trouble at home. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Don't ever let it be said, or at least don't ever believe it when it is said, that the Scriptures are not relevant to our lives. They're relevant to every aspect of our lives. And here we find where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, takes up a discussion in which he's trying to answer some questions that the Corinthian Christians had sent to him. You see this in verse 1. He says, concerning the things about which you wrote. So they had written some things to him, asking questions. And they had written about things that directly affected their lives. They had written to him about their marriage relationships. They had some questions. He says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again. Obviously, he's giving instructions about some of the very basic principles of a marriage relationship. And he tells them very directly, very explicitly, there are some things that they are doing that they need to stop doing. Obviously, then, there are some things they are not doing that they need to start doing. If they want to have a relationship as God intended it to be between a husband and a wife. But then, I want you to notice with me the very last part of verse 5, where he has urged them to come together again, then notice it, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, all of what he has said about this relationship and the physical relationship that exists between a husband and a wife, he has said that this exists so that a husband and a wife can remain pure, so they can remain chaste in their relationship with one another, so that they would be monogamous in their relationship with one another. And notice that he says in that last phrase that we've read there in verse 5, that this was all to be done, this relationship between the husband and the wife was to be done as a measure to guard against their lack of self-control. But did you notice what he said? That they should do this lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You know what that means? That means when there is a problem at home, if it's a problem of fidelity between a husband and a wife, if there's a problem about that, you know who knows it? Satan knows it. When there's trouble at home, Satan knows it. And it's not just in sexual matters. When there is trouble of any sort at home, Satan knows it. And you know what he does? He sets about to wreck that home just as quickly as he can. I had one of those phone calls here this week that a fella called who had been a young man, he had been a teenager, his late teens, in the church that I preached at when I first began preaching. And I had not seen Steve for more than 30 years. And he called just to touch base. He had thought about me, something he'd been cleaning out. His mother had passed away not long ago. He had been cleaning out some of the things that she had. Came across a letter I'd written to her. And so he just wanted to touch base, wanted to call. And so we had a very good discussion, a conversation that was very enjoyable. In the course of our conversation, he was telling me, just bringing me up to date with the family and, you know, what had happened to him and to others in his family. And he related to me that he had been married for 18 years, but then he and his wife divorced. And as he was explaining about this, he didn't go into details, but as he was explaining about it, he made this comment. He said, "You know, those things just happen." Well, no, they don't. They don't just happen. They happen for a reason. And there's somebody behind it. Because when there's trouble at home, Satan knows it. And he busies himself about destroying that home. I would say this to you. That when we look at a marriage that has been broken, as Steve's was, what we need to understand is that sin was involved in that. No home ever breaks apart without sin being involved. It cannot happen. Now, it may be that only one of the parties in that home was guilty of sin. It may be that both were guilty of sinful activities. What I'm saying to you is that home cannot break apart unless sin is involved. And what Paul is trying to convince his brethren in Corinth of is that here is what God has provided for so that sin will not break apart your relationship, your marriage relationship. But he wanted them to know that if there was problem within their marriage, as will happen in probably every marriage, that when there is a problem, there's someone who knows about it and who is involved trying to break that home apart. Now, the Bible's just filled with instructions to us about our marriage relationship that will safeguard us against Satan being successful in his efforts to destroy our homes. I think one of the great passages about this is in 1 Peter chapter 3. And perhaps you'll remember Peter's instructions there about the marriage relationship and his instructions to both wives and husbands about how they ought to conduct themselves. And I find it interesting that he says in talking to the wives that they were to be submissive to their husbands. And he even says, even to those that are froward, which is an old kind of an archaic word, which means those that are harsh. Even when he doesn't behave himself like he ought to. Remember I said that when a home breaks apart, that sin is involved. It may just be one who's guilty of sin. It may be two, but it may just be one. And when the husband, Peter says, is not behaving as he ought to behave, What ought the wife's response to be? Well, she ought to behave like she ought to behave. His misbehavior doesn't become the justification for her misbehavior. You behave like you ought to behave, is what Peter says. Then a little bit later on, he turns his attention down around verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. He turns his attention to the husbands. And he tells them that what your responsibility is to do is for you to behave toward her with wisdom. You're to behave toward her with the kind of understanding of her and of yourself and your responsibilities and relationship, in that relationship. Now, even if she doesn't behave like she ought to behave, he ought to. There's no occasion in which the misbehavior of someone else justifies my misbehavior. But when people are misbehaving, you know who knows it? Satan knows it. And he's quick to take advantage of it. The Bible also says something to us about our homes and the parent and child relationship. Ephesians, for instance, in the 6th chapter, we find where Paul addresses himself to children. And he tells children to obey your parents. Why? Because this is right. It's right. That's why you behave. Are they always right? Will there be times when the parents misbehave as parents? Yeah, there'll be times. Will there be times when they don't have all of the facts and they make poor decisions? Yeah, there'll be times when they make bad decisions. And you know what children ought to do? They ought to behave because this is right. And may I say something to those of you that are young men? When you get to that stage in your life when you're a teenager and you begin to kind of adopt those ideas of, you know, independence, and I'm getting older, and you are, and I'm becoming more responsible, and you are, or you should be, and you begin to look upon yourself more as someone who makes your own decisions and you go your own way and all of those sorts of things. And that's perfectly natural to have those ideas and thoughts. May I ask you to remember what that old man Owen said to you one day at church. Your independence and your gaining of that self-reliance and all of those good things that come along at that stage in life does not mean that you don't owe respect to your mother. And I say that particularly because it seems to me that there is almost an epidemic within our society. And I have seen it touch the lives of young Christian men in that teenage period of life, where they think because they've gotten to that stage in life, now all of a sudden, the Bible says that women ought to be subject to men. Yeah, it does. It says that women ought to be subject to their husbands. It doesn't say that mothers ought to be subject to their sons. Well, I became a Christian. Yeah, that's what you did. When you obeyed the gospel and you were baptized into Christ, you became a Christian. It did not make you a man. It made you a Christian. You're still a child. And you still owe your parents what Paul says is right. And that's your obedience. And I'm telling you, who knows when there is trouble at home because sons and daughters begin to feel a sense of independence from parents and even to the point of becoming rebellious against, who knows it? Satan knows it. He will use that to his advantage in an effort to destroy your home. He knows also when there's trouble in the church. Turn your Bibles again, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. We see where Paul writes to these brethren. He says, if any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. Now, we're just breaking into the middle of this. What Paul is addressing is a situation in Corinth where there had been someone that the church had withdrawn from. They had disciplined. And the man apparently, and that's all covered in 1 Corinthians. And apparently the man repented and he was trying to make his life right. And the folks in the Corinthian church weren't just being real receptive of him. And so Paul is writing here to get them to see that they need to accept him back, that their disciplinary efforts were successful, and that they needed to bring him back into their fold. He says in verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Listen, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying, brethren, when there is trouble in a church, Satan knows it. Just like he knows it when there is trouble in a home, just like he knows it when truth is being preached, he knows it when a church is being troubled. And what that does is it puts a burden of responsibility upon those who make up the church, who make up a congregation. Corinth had an obligation. They had a responsibility that they needed to correct the direction in which they were going, that they needed to do something that they had failed to do in regard to this penitent member who wanted to be in their midst once again. They were not responding in the way that they should, and it produced trouble. And what Paul said was that it is just exactly that kind of scenario that Satan seeks out for an advantage, for an opportunity. He seeks it in regards to homes, to churches, to individuals. He seeks it an opportunity without ceasing. It's a great passage that in Luke's account of Jesus' temptation, Luke chapter 4, where after recounting Satan's temptation, Jesus' resistance, then he says in about verse 13, he says that Satan departed from him until a more opportune time. Don't get the idea that the only time Jesus was ever tempted by Satan was on that occasion in the wilderness. He was tempted at every opportune occasion, because that's the way Satan works. I don't know how much you know. I know how much I don't know. But I know how much God knows. And I know that with his knowledge of all, that God saw it as important to make us aware how much Satan knows, of how much he knows about us, of how much he knows about our lives, of how much he knows about our conduct, of how much he knows about how many opportunities he has to work on us. And if we dismiss that as being unimportant, not a threat to our lives, we do it at our own peril. Because he knows a lot. And he knows how to use the advantages and the opportunities that he has. And so we're urged in James to close this. We're urged in James to do what regarding the devil? To resist the devil. To resist him in our faith. To resist him by means of the encouragement that we can receive from prayer. To resist him by the encouragement that we receive and the instruction and guidance that we receive in God's Word, seeking out God's instructions in order to resist Satan. To resist him in the company that we have of fellow Christians and the encouragement that we can gain from them. Resisting, James says. And you know what? You know what else Satan knows? He knows when he's resisted. Because what James says is, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you resist him? Or do you just kind of brush him aside as an interesting little story? One mythical figure that a lot of folks would look upon him as in this world today. I want to tell you, he knows a lot about you. And you need to be on your guard against him and resisting him in every way that you can. Are you not a Christian? Are you one who, like that parable we started looking at, describes God's Word like seed? Has the seed of God's Word been spread in your heart? And how has it been received? Like hard, impacted ground, or ground that's encumbered with soil, or encumbered with stones or thorns? Things that would inhibit the growth of God's Word in your life? Or is yours a heart that is good, like the soil that received the seed, in which the seed put down roots and grew and produced results? Is your heart good enough today to allow God's Word to produce results so that you can be saved? You believe God sent his Son into this world, that Jesus is that Son who came to save you. You in that faith would turn away from your sins and confess your faith in him, would be baptized to wash your sins away. You'd be forgiven of all the sins that stand between you and God. You can begin to resist the devil with the help of God and of his Word and of God's people. We pray that you'll do that while we stand and sing together.
Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Sadly, you'll stand if you're unprepared. Trembling, you'll fall on your knee, facing the sentence of life or of death. What will that sentence be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Time to prepare, my friend. Make so spotless and free, washed in the blood of the crucified one, he will your answer be. What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be?
Well, again, we want to thank all of our visitors.